Let's open our Bibles. We will be in Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49. So, have you noticed that in this age, the Lord communicates very often by hinting around? Do you ever think of it that way? Now, hinting is a very effective form of communication. Don't you think? Think about it. I really want you to think about it. Have you been around people who were hinting at something? Did you figure it out? Some people figure it out. You're right. You do have to be perceptive, and some people can't take a hint. I know. But hinting is actually a way that we communicate. It's a way in which when you communicate, you're counting on the other person, in a sense, to have ears to hear. You're not saying it out loud, you're not being straightforward about it, and yet a good hinter can make it very clear what they're hinting at. We do it all the time. Interestingly, we do it with people we know real well. We do it with people we love in our families. There are some families that never talk, they only hint. Their entire life is hinting. And then they're offended if you don't pick up the hint. Honey, how long have those socks been there? There's fuzz on them. It's not part of the socks. I mean, you know, they've been there for how long? This is a hint. You're supposed to pick those up. You know, we live in a world where actually we are communicating beings. We know how to communicate. We're supposed to figure this out. And hinting is very, very effective among people who know the culture, know each other, and the better you know each other, the quicker you can communicate, and you can communicate sometimes without words. Do you know that God communicates by hinting to humans all the time? There are hints of Him everywhere. His shadow is everywhere. If you are perceptive enough to listen, to pay attention to it, to get your head out of what's going on in the world and look up, and ask some heavy-duty questions, some serious issues. It's amazing how the Lord, once you know how to listen for what He's hinting around at, His presence can be discerned everywhere. And often in the Scriptures, you will find hints of something He is doing that your first time through, when you read it, you don't pick it up. I've actually talked to people who say, I don't know if they've really done this, but they say it, they say, well, I've read the entire Bible clear through from beginning to end. None of it made sense to me. I don't know if they've really read it all the way through beginning to end. I feel like telling them, you know, that's what you get for reading other people's mail. That's rude, and so I don't say that. But even when you do understand it, I don't know if you've noticed this, but when you're digging through, you're studying the Scriptures, maybe you've been a Christian for a long time. There's sections you've memorized, and you really know the story of what's in there. And you've got the whole story in there, in your mind. You know roughly where you are when you open your Bible. You know roughly the kind of genre of literature you might be looking at, Old or New Testament, wisdom literature, narrative, whatever. You kind of know some of these things. But then, have you ever had the experience of reading through it and then suddenly discovering something you've just never seen before and then connecting it with something else, and suddenly it was laying there the whole time, this hint, this thing from the Lord, and it just never connected. You never connected the dots until that moment, and it's like, whoa, amazing. It's been there the whole time. It's one of the amazing things about the Scriptures. If you don't want to listen to God, you can read the Scriptures and never hear a word. If you do want to listen to the Lord, it's amazing how you can hear Him and how the hints of what He's doing are so clear once you know what to listen for. In the Old Testament, the message of the Messiah is hinted at very, very clearly. It's hinted at in the sacrificial system, for instance. The entire sacrificial system, when you back away from it, says one big thing. A life has to be given for humans to come into God's presence. And the life has to be perfect. The life has to be in the prime of life. It's always a lamb that is slain, 1 year old, with no blemishes, and so on and so forth. You look into the various different sacrifices, you dig deeper into them, you find out there's different kinds of sacrifices, and each one of them, once you understand what to look for, the hints are all over the place. What has to happen for something for us to come into God's presence. You look at the story of what the Lord plans for eternity, and you look into the prophets, and you see these little hints of glory coming. Very realistic about how bad life is right now, and or right then and right now. Very realistic about how dark it can be, but then there's these hints of glory coming. And you read them and you think, well, I'd like to know a little more about that. But then it just, as the window opens, you get a little hint, a little whiff of eternity and glory and happiness and joy that's coming somewhere that we long for in our souls, that we know we were born for, this joy that's out there that God is saying, I will deal with this world. I will bring that joy. You get a little whiff of this and then all of a sudden it's closed and you, it's a hint. That's what these are. And you find them all through from Genesis chapter 1 all the way through the end of the book of the Revelation, that when humanity goofed it up in Genesis 3, in 3:15 of Genesis, there's a, right there is where God started hinting around. In 3:15 of Genesis, when he told the woman, someone's going to come from you and is going to step on this snake. And that was the beginning. And from there on, you just start looking at this. Did you guys see The Passion, the movie The Passion? Do you remember in the opening scenes where there was the snake? If you know what to look for, it's there. Now, one of the things that you find consistently in the prophets is this glimpse of coming glory, a time in which God's will actually be done on earth as it is in heaven. The thing we pray for, that Jesus told us to pray for. It's all part of the story. It's all part of what God is doing. And you see these glimpses, you see these hints of it, some clearer than others. In the book of Isaiah, there are four passages that are powerful hints about a person who will arise called the servant, capital S servant. And these are called the servant oracles. And when you read these sections, this section in the middle of Isaiah, you find these servant oracles pop out at you. Now, they're not the only servant oracles that there are. There are other oracles about a servant, too. There are other prophecies about a servant. And it's a servant that fails. It's a servant that doesn't do what he's told to do. But then in the midst of that prophecy about an unfaithful servant, who is always named Israel, by the way, I mean, that's who it turns out to be because he's rebuking the nation. He talks about Israel being unfaithful. Then you find these bright spots, and there are four of them. There's one in Isaiah 42. There's one in Isaiah 49, which we're going to look at tonight. There's one in Isaiah 50. There's one in the end of 52 and into 53. And if you read Isaiah consistently over and over and over again, you get so familiar with it that you suddenly see these. These aren't just hints anymore. They're like big, bold relief kinds of things, like those computer pictures you look at the mall at Christmas time that have multiple pictures in them, you know, and you just blur your eyes a little bit and focus on something beyond the picture and it all comes into focus. Yeah, you've seen those? I can hardly ever make those work for me, but I try. I pretend. I go, oh, after about 10 minutes of looking at it, you know, everyone, little kids are walking up and they're saying, I see it, there's a pirate ship in there. And I'm looking at it, I can't see a thing. But I finally go, oh yeah, oh, cool. And then I just leave. Well, if you do this with Isaiah, you see this thing coming out, this thing rises in the picture of the servant who's the good servant, who is humble and teachable and powerful and anointed by the Lord. And the first one we looked at, the first of the four that we looked at, was in chapter 42. I'd like you to turn back there, and then we're only going to do the first few verses of 49, because that is the servant oracle. We're going to spend our whole time on it tonight. So 42, and let me just bring us back a little bit up to speed. Chapter 42 of Isaiah, remember this was spoken 700 years before Christ, 8th century B.C., this is a prophecy that comes true in Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, and some of the material that's in the servant oracles comes true in his second coming. But he's really the one that is in view here. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, Isaiah 42. My chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. That's what that word there in the end of verse 1 means, justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice the way things ought to be. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice on the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his instruction. That means the world around, the whole world basically, will wait expectantly for his instruction or his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I am the Lord, and I have called you in righteousness, and I will hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open the blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. This is my name, Yahweh. I am Yahweh. This is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I have proclaimed them to you. 700 years before this person arose, God said, this is really happening. You know, it's really interesting. You'll notice the characteristic of this person. His strength is Yahweh himself. This is not a typical leader. This is a person whose own strength is Yahweh. His ministry is the essence of grace and gentleness, and yet extremely effective. His mission is the new covenant. You will be a covenant to the people, and his coming is a fulfilled prophecy. Behold, I've told you beforehand, he says. It's interesting, by the way, just a sidelight, and you can turn to chapter 49 now as we look at the second of the oracles this evening. But it's interesting how often, 700 years, the Lord says, I'm going to do this. Now, if you'd lived at that time and you were worried about where the world was going, because I tell you, it was going to perdition in a handbasket at that era, even more obviously than it is in ours. And it's pretty obvious in ours. Very scary time in which to live. Had you lived then and God gave you this promise, and then you said, Lord, I would like to know more about that promise. And he did come down and explain it to you, which he never does, but let's pretend he did. So he comes down and he explains it to you, and you say, Lord, how's this going to work? Because this is very hopeful. This servant is coming. I'm so excited. When is he going to get here? And the Lord comes and he says, 700 years. Well, there goes my Prophecy Today seminar. 700 years. There goes my chart for how the rapture is going to happen tomorrow. 700 years. Why is it encouraging that the Lord should tell his people something 700 years before it takes place? Where is the encouragement in that? I am looking for some news I can use. I'm looking for some relief right this minute for some of the fear I have about the world around me. What's the 700 years? Have you got any good news for like tomorrow, maybe next week? But you see, here's how it works. There's no era in this age in which the Lord does not require us to live by confidence in him. What he expects us to glean from things, even when they don't happen in our lifetime, is the reality that if he can run world history that far ahead of time, he's got no problem taking care of our history right now. That's what we're supposed to learn from that. And we're supposed to see ourselves in the broader story. We're supposed to see our place in a story that's bigger than our story and bigger than our problems or bigger than our joys. And then that puts our problems and our joys into a perspective that's much more livable for us. That's why these prophecies were given. That's why the prophecies all the way through are given. We're supposed to learn from them to trust the Lord. It's not just about relief. There will be relief, but we're supposed to learn to trust. And so the people who heard those prophecies originally, who did trust God, they died not seeing Messiah yet, but they see him now. And so you're going to see it. You're going to see the fulfillment of everything. Either the Lord is going to return in our lifetime or not. Or your lifetime's just going to come to an end and you're going to see him immediately anyway. And either way, the goal is to live by faith. The goal is to say, Lord, thank you for reminding me. Okay, so now we get into the second of the oracles, and it's very similar. Chapter 49, verses 1 to 7. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you people, peoples, meaning people groups, from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named me, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. And he has made me a select arrow, and he has hidden me in his quiver. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. Hold that thought. In verse 3, you're thinking, he must be talking about the nation of Israel. Hold on, because that is exactly what the Israelites thought. We will see a little more about it. My servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, in order that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says this, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations, to the Gentiles, a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, quote, kings will see and arise, princes shall also bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Now then in verses 8 to 12, which we'll do next time, and to the end of the chapter, it talks about his work that he will accomplish. But what I want to do this evening is just spend our time meditating on the character of this person. He speaks, Isaiah speaks in the first person here, and he's speaking as the servant himself. And it's just so bright because when he speaks to Israel as the unfaithful servant, it's very obvious that they're blowing it in every way. When the true capital S servant of the Lord comes into the picture through this hinting around that the Lord does, these little flashes of insight, he's like a total contrast to all of that. A person whose character is absolutely amazing, and that's what's going on. So let's go back through it and work our way through. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples, you people groups from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named me. Note, he was called from the womb, predestined already to be this person. That's what he's saying here. Oh, by the way, I forgot to tell you, we're going to be looking back and forth in our Bibles. So, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. You thought that with only 7 verses, this was going to be a short Bible study. 1 Peter chapter 1, the predestined nature of this work that God is doing through his Messiah. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God. Through him you are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are actually in God. You see the word in verse 20, foreknown? I think NIV renders that word chosen. Does that say chosen in the NIV, you that are using it? What it means is a combination of those ideas. It means that God decided ahead of time that he was going to use and do this particular thing. And notice that there was a timing, foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. That means all the way along, God knew when it was going to take place, had planned and knew all the things were going to lead up to it, and then made sure that it happened at the right time. He didn't have to force it. He knew precisely exactly when Messiah was coming. And he foreknew that. It doesn't mean he looked down through time and saw that it would happen. It actually means, that's why NIV renders it chosen. It actually means that God made a decision. The word foreknow, by the way, when it's used in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, is a synonym for predestined. And I know that that causes some consternation in people, but it is true. And it may leave us with a lot of questions about how God works, but that is how the word is used. And that's how it's used here. And the point is exactly what it's saying in Isaiah. that the person, this servant says, I've been known all the way along. On your way back to Isaiah, stop off at Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. How do I know that the Lord isn't just watching all of this and looking for an opportunity to maybe jump in and do something good? Because we're sort of goofing it all up. Isn't he worried about global warming? Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Again, talking about Messiah. Acts 2, 22 and 23. Men of Israel, listen to these words. This is Peter preaching. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. What I want you to see here is the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God you nailed to the cross. And what you have here is God somehow using human bad decisions to accomplish his will and knowing exactly that this is taking place and predetermined plan it. And I don't know how it works. I'm not here to answer every metaphysical question we can ever ask about how things... God doesn't answer all of those. He just says, trust me, this is what I'm doing, and this is what the Messiah, all the messianic hints in the Old Testament talk about as well, that God has been planning this all the way along. One more place on your way back. Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Galatians 1, 15 and 16. Say, well, does this have any application to me? Well, I believe it does, and the Apostle Paul certainly believed it applied to him. Galatians 1, 15. But when he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me. The literal rendering there is actually in. It says to in some of the translations because it seems better in English to say to, because that's how you use the word reveal in English, right? We say, that was revealed to me, don't we? And so they translate it into English with the word to, but the Greek word is the word in. And I believe it should have been left that way, and I'll tell you why, because that is where he's revealed, in me. And Paul says that he, Paul, had been set apart from his mother's womb, that there was something God planned before Paul planned anything. Now, I know that this just blows everybody's mind. They go, well, how can God do that and all this? I don't know, but I do know this is what he says. So take note of it, and let's go back to Isaiah 49, but don't lose track of your New Testament. So here's the Messiah, understanding that he is here, he is human. He's become, the eternal Son has become human. Notice the reference to his mother's body. He's become a human being in time and in space, and this was planned by God. And he has a name already, and remember that when Jesus was born, the angel came and named him. The angel said, this is what you're going to call him, says to Joseph. Of course, he's not Joseph's boy, is he? So the real dad gets to name him. And this is what the servant oracle is talking about. Then in verse 2, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. And the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. He's also made me a select arrow and has hidden me in his quiver. Notice the second thing, specifically crafted to show the glory of God. Look how he says it in verse 3. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. You are my servant Israel. Okay, first notice the hidden and select arrow. Notice, by the way, that his mouth is what is sharp. That means his words are sharp. You know how often the Lord's words are actually what he talks about. And in the vision, in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, remember the vision that John had on the island of Patmos? Do you remember how there was a sharp sword coming out of the mouth of the Lord in that vision? Remember that? Don't ever draw that, by the way. It's really kind of gross looking. I don't think it was ever meant to be drawn. It was meant to simply be, hear John say it. It's not a physical sword. It was a vision of the Lord. And the vision is how powerful his word is. He created the entire universe by saying, let there be, and it was, and he brings everything into existence by his word. That's why when we give our lives to him and we use his word and we let it permeate us, he said, let my word abide in you and so on. We talked about that on Sunday. It has this power in it That's why this reference here. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. All this poetry and all this vision is this sharp sword is the power of the word to accomplish his will. Why a sword? Well, because there's spiritual warfare. This is a fallen age. The word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. It is like a scalpel, but it is like a sword. We live in a dark age in which the truth of who God is consistently suppressed. And we even have an old nature that wants to suppress it. So when God's word comes out and it's actually spoken by somebody, quoted into a conversation, it can have some powerful effect. It's a sword. And this is the way the Messiah's word is. In the shadow of his hand, he's concealed me. He's made me a select, can also mean sharpened arrow, specifically sharpened arrow. This is the way Messiah is, concealed, very sharp, able to do things like with the sword. And notice the whole metaphor here with the arrow and so on all implies a warfare thing going on. And then he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. So the hidden select arrow, of course, is Messiah, sharpened, specifically prepared for a very specific work. Bear that in mind. But then he says, you are Israel. You are my son Israel, my servant Israel. This is why, this and a few other passages like it, is why the Jews were so convinced that the nation of Israel could be called the Son of God. Do you remember when we were in John chapter 8 a couple weeks ago on Sunday morning and how the Jewish leaders, when they were talking with Jesus, said, we have one Father who is God, and that's who we belong to. Abraham is our father, and God is our father. Do you remember that? If you don't, just nod anyway, like I do with those pictures at the mall. They were convinced that they as a nation were the Son of God, that God's purpose on earth was to use just that nation. But you need to understand that when Jesus came, what he said was, I am the one that's been talked about all this time. It's not that God will not use the nation of Israel. He will. He'll come back and get them. But when Jesus came on the scene, what he's saying is, I am this person. In the context here, this is an actual person being called Israel. They interpreted it to be the nation, but actually it should be interpreted exactly the opposite, according to the New Testament. And the opposite way is to say there is one person who personifies the nation, who is the perfect Israeli, who's the true covenant son, who really is the Son of God, and who really did do everything the Father said, which Israel was supposed to do but never did do. So the completion of what God planned is in this person, the servant, and he is the fulfillment of Israel. And that's why in John 15, he said, I am the vine, and you are the branches. That is a direct reference to Isaiah 5, where the parable of the vine planted by God in Palestine, in Canaan, that vine is the planting of the Lord, and the Lord takes care of it, and it didn't work back then. Jesus said, I am the vine. That's why he says, you've got to become a part of me. You've got to stop being just a part of Israel. He says to the Jews at the time, in John 15. To the Jews at the time, he says, you got to stop putting your confidence in the temple and in the priesthood and in all the stuff and start trusting me. And of course, the people who did trust him realize his word grafted into him. He's the source of the life. He's the source of the forgiveness. He's the source of the purity. He is what Israel should have been, and he's in one person. He's in one man. That's why when Israel comes back to him someday, they'll be coming home. And that's why they're, as a nation today, they haven't come home. Some have. There's Messianic Jews who believe in Jesus, but nation as a whole hasn't, but they will someday. Well, see, he is the real Israel. And you see this consistently once you know what to look for. Hinting around again. If you would like the passages, you want to do a little more work on it, cross-reference Matthew 2, verse 15, Matthew 2, verse 15, and Hosea 11, 1. And you'll see that's exactly as the Matthew saw it this way. He saw Jesus as the personification of Israel when you compare those verses. Matthew 2, 15, Hosea 11, 1. So I'm not just making this up. After the fact, this is really how they viewed Jesus, the ultimate fulfillment of Israel. And in a lot of ways, I think we need to understand Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of humanity. He's the perfect human. Lived under the law, he is what we should be, and we could never be. which is why when he died for us and gives his life to us and we come to him, it's like coming home. It's like being the way we should have been. And the whole thing works perfectly because of who he is. You are my servant, Israel, as a person, in whom I will show my glory. Very interesting. Now, look at the next thing that happens here. The earthly ministry looked like a failure. Number one, he's called from the womb. Number two, specifically crafted to show the glory of God. Number three, earthly ministry looked very much like a failure by the end of it. And of course, if you know anything about the Lord's life, this is exactly true. I have toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and for vanity. My God, why have you forsaken me? My life is a complete... What have I done? Yet surely the justice due to me is with Yahweh, and my reward is with my God. I've invested everything in the Lord. I've put everything into the work that God is doing on earth my whole life. This is what Messiah is saying. And on the cross, this is what he said. And yet, when you look at him, when you look at Jesus on the cross, of course, we look at him knowing who he is now, you know, and we say, well, that's just the most marvelous miracle because we know he comes back from the dead and everything. But had you been there at the time, of course, he was a complete, utter, total failure. By every measurement that we have in this age, he was a complete failure. He had 120 nervous, confused peasant friends who were willing to meet in the upper room and see what would happen, maybe. Very few would even be willing to be there when he died. And he'd been turned on by every important person in the whole country. And all this popularity that he had at one time was completely gone. And he died alone in agony without anything to his name, finally lost his life. Now we know that the story is that that's how it should be. And when you realize that that's how he died and then he came back from the dead, it makes it all that much more amazing and wonderful. But at the time, it didn't feel amazing and wonderful. Does your life feel amazing and wonderful right now? Well, in a way it does, and in a way it doesn't. It depends on how you're thinking. It depends on what you're thinking about. If you're thinking a lot about the fact that you're never going to die, that you have resurrection life in a pre-resurrection body right now, that your life is hidden with Christ and God, and you already died, and you're already, for all intents and purposes, living in eternity, well then, you could have a pretty cool perspective on things. But a lot of times, we don't view it from that perspective. We look at what's going on physically in the world, and we look at what's going on in us, and a lot of times that seems to be going the wrong direction. And a lot of times, even when we serve the Lord, and we say, I'm going to commit my way to God, I'm committing my way completely to the Lord, and then some horrible thing happens. Remember one fellow who just completely gave his life to Christ, and the Lord had been tugging on his heartstrings his whole life, really, to give his business over to God, big, huge business, big factory and stuff, and so he finally did. Lord, it's all on the altar. I'm giving it all to you. The thing burned down the next day. The whole thing burned down. And they said, well, what are you going to do? And he says, I don't know. This thing belongs to the Lord. I don't know. He's going to have to do something with it, I guess. Isn't that interesting? A lot of times we think, well, if I give it to God, it'll really be cool looking. It'll turn out great. And a lot of times he says, thank you for giving it to me. I've been meaning to kill this for a long time. Or break it and rebuild it in some new way. But on earth, it looks like a failure. And very often, when you decide to serve the Lord, other people say, whatever happened to you? Your life has just gone down the tubes. You gave yourself to God. Now you belong to God. Now you're not rich and famous anymore. Is anybody here, were you rich and famous? I don't know, but if you gave your life to Jesus, you don't have to worry about that anymore. But it's kind of weird to suddenly realize it's not about that. It certainly wasn't for him. I have toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. On the other hand, if I look at what the Father's doing, by the end of it, I can say, John 19:30, it is finished. How can a man on a cross be glad? He had crystal clear thinking, even in his pain. Crystal clear thinking. He knew exactly who he was. He knew exactly that the Father was doing something good. And that's why he could say it is finished. Because by our standards, complete failure. He died young, about 32, 33 years old, penniless, almost completely friendless. After 3.5 years of ministry, 120 peasants to show for it. And the Pharisees walked away thinking, well, we did our job. Little did they know Sunday was coming, but very often, ministry for the Lord in this age looks like a complete waste of time. It really does. I have at times, in ministry, come away from situations in which I felt like, Lord, this was a waste of time. Am I doing anything significant? Is there anything good happening? Because I sure couldn't see it. And this is the verse to remember right here. I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. And then he turns it over, the end of verse 4, but the justice due to me is with the Lord. My reward is with God. If you invest everything in God and then you lose everything here, you better keep looking forward because that's the only direction to look. And sometimes that's what the Lord says, you know, stop looking back and stop looking around and start looking forward and trusting me. Eternity's real. His earthly ministry looked for all the world like a complete failure. Verses 5 and 6, his purpose is to reconcile Israel and the world to God. Now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him. Jacob, that means Israel, in order that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. That should be in parentheses. And he says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob to restore the preserved ones of Israel. You're going to do that, but that's not all you're going to do, he says. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. This is the verse that is quoted in Acts chapter 13. See, I told you about the New Testament, remember? Turn back to Acts. And look at this. I want you to see the connection. This story goes on, Acts chapter 13. Paul is in a place called Pisidian Antioch in this chapter. And of course, he gets thrown out. But before he gets thrown out, lots of good things happen. Verse 44, Acts 13. They were preaching the gospel, and lots of Gentiles were coming to Christ and believing in Christ, and they were just totally blessed. And the next Sabbath, verse 44 of Acts 13, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and blaspheming. So be careful not to contradict the things spoken by Paul. When you're reading your New Testament, be careful not to contradict what the apostles say because that's considered blasphemy. It's fine to ask questions, fine to argue about the text and wonder what it meant, but be careful that you don't just flat contradict what an apostle says about Jesus and about truth and about reality. Anyway, verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. They said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, to the Jewish people. They'd been there in the synagogue. But since you repudiated and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. Well, that's a good way to make everybody angry. And it did, of course. But, you know, the thing is, they went to where the fruit was to be had. They went to where people would listen. These people want to hear. And we're not going to stop telling people about Jesus just because you don't like it. We'll go over here and tell these folks. And that's what he did. For thus says the Lord has commanded us. Notice how he uses Isaiah 49:6. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. Notice how he uses the verse that we're looking at out of the servant oracle in Isaiah 49. Well, it's a reminder of what the Lord is doing. You can go back to Isaiah. In Mark 1, 14 and 15, Jesus said, repent right now, the kingdom of God is among you. Repent, come to me right now. That's what he meant. Luke 19, verses 9 and 10. That's Zacchaeus, the wee little man. Remember when he came down from the sycamore tree? And he repented right there with Jesus, and Jesus said, look, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. This is Messiah's work. It's clear back here. It's all hinted around at in the Old Testament. You, the servant, you're going to reach the children of Israel and go beyond that to the Gentiles too, so that God's salvation goes to the whole world. Purpose, reconcile Israel. Reconcile Israel. Bring them back and reconcile alienated people who are trying to live their life by themselves without God. Jot down 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 21, the ministry of reconciliation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, We beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is a very big story, and you're part of it. It's a great thing. Anyway, clear back in the Old Testament, clear back here, it says his purpose was to reconcile Israel and the world. And then finally, his destiny is to be worshipped. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, Isaiah 49:7. Thus says the Lord, Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. This is what he says to him. Kings will see and arise. Princes shall also bow down, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. He says to Messiah, you're the one. But notice that the Messiah is the abhorred and chosen one. The abhorred and chosen one. You know what abhorred means? It means people look at you and turn away. They hate it. They hate you. Abhorred. Do you want to be abhorred? I don't. That's not a very fun thing for a human being. We were created to share the glory of God. We don't want to be abhorred. We want to be loved and respected and cared about. All of us do. We desperately want that. That's because we were created in the image of God. He is treated that way. We know we're born to be treated that way. We don't want to be abhorred. But in a fallen age, the Messiah comes, and he is the abhorred and chosen one. What an odd thing to be chosen and to be abhorred because of it. And that's why we took communion. The communion, the broken body, the shed blood of Christ, the abhorrence, the death, this violent, horrible death. It speaks to all of the violence and the horror of this whole earth, the abhorred one and the chosen one. In Philippians 2, verse 10, it says, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's exactly what it says here. You know, if you take Jesus out of the picture, the whole Bible pretty much falls apart. Once you know that it's really all about him from beginning to end, and once you know that when you give your life to him, you become part of that huge thing that God is doing. It's an amazing, amazing reality, a way to live. Friends, this is the person we are apprenticed to as disciples. Called from the womb, specifically crafted to show the glory of God. Earthly ministry looked like a failure, but was the exact opposite. His purpose was to reconcile Israel and the whole world, all who would come to God. And his destiny was to be worshiped by the entire world, the entire created order. And that's exactly what will happen. And you're getting a head start on worshiping him, and that's the way we live. That's the only way to live. Since this is the person we are apprenticed to, and this is who we serve, and it's still a fallen age, let me mention what this means. First, remember, just some things to remember. Just like Jesus, you're becoming like him, and you have to see yourself as that. Just like him, first, we are specifically chosen, and I am convinced that's the case. You say, well, it felt to me like I was volunteering. I know that it does feel like that to us. And we are very much called to make a decision. Don't ever let anybody tell you otherwise. We are called to make a decision, and we're responsible for the decision we make. But then after we come, we realize we'd start reading about what he says about us. And he says things like what we find in John 15:16. You didn't choose me, I chose you. How did you do that, Lord? I'll tell you later. Colossians 3:12. 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14, both of which talk about being chosen in Christ, and there's many more. And here's why I think it's important for you. My friend, you need to see yourself as a called and chosen person, and you need to see yourself as being drafted by God personally by name, and he knew you before you had the good sense to know him, and he knew all along he was going to call you. And if you see yourself that way, Christian friend, then what you will do is take great honor in being called to be like Christ. If you see yourself only as a volunteer who can unvolunteer, as if it was your decision to take it or leave it, and you don't see God as calling you and saying, look, my plan for you is much more important than your plan for yourself. If you don't see, if you don't understand that he drafted you, then you will not see the honor of what it is to be in God's service, which is what we all are. And you'll begin to think, well, I was probably in the right place at the right time, And he took a whole group of people, and I was there, and so I guess I'm going to go to heaven, but I'm sure he didn't really actually want me personally by name. I couldn't be a sharp arrow. I couldn't be a hidden sword that he would use for something. What makes you think that? You've got to understand you can be those things. And as a matter of fact, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the world. You, wherever you are, you're chosen, friend. And if you've forgotten that, then maybe the suffering you're facing has lost all perspective. It's like there's no perspective to my suffering now. Because I thought it was really all about, kind of pretty much up to me. No. The Lord says, I've chosen you. And in a fallen world, that can mean some difficult things. But please hang on to it. Jot down Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Luke 12, 6, and 7. Every hair on your head is counted. It's easier for some of us than others. But what he means by that is, I know every detail about you. You're chosen. Exactly. It's crafted for the glory of God. Crafted for the glory of God. You're saying, well, he could have crafted me better. I'm asking him to craft me better. I'm saving money to have a little crafting done on me. But I might be a little better. Well, then you have to remember that in this age, what looks like success often isn't, and what looks like failure often isn't at all. And what looks like ugly is often very beautiful to God. And what looks like beautiful can be quite ugly to God. And it's a shock for us to realize that. Crafted for the glory of God, exactly the way he wants it. It's an amazing thing. You are not a cog in some mindless machine. God waited personally for you. Let the entire universe keep going. Global warming notwithstanding. Let the whole universe keep going so that you could be born exactly the way you are, to be used by him in this world for very specific purposes. That is an amazing way to live, and that is the way we should live as Christians. Secondly, just like him, we are often undervalued. Often undervalued and hidden. And often when we are valued, it's for the wrong thing, for the wrong reason. Just like him. If we're going to be apprenticed to him, we need to understand we're specifically called. Secondly, often undervalued, hidden arrows. Maybe an arrow prepared for one shot only. An arrow that won't be used more than once, but sharpened for that one shot. God is using you, sharpening you. This is the thing you do. Well, can I do more, Lord? I don't know. It depends if I can get you out of the tree, pull you out, and string you again. I don't know. But if you only have one shot, make it count. You have one life. God is sharpening it. Use it for him. Whatever you do, use it for him. But often undervalued. Don't look to the world to say, oh, how valuable you are. The world will never say that for you as a Christian. They might call you valuable for other reasons, but it won't be because you're a believer, usually. Third, notice in verse 4, he says, I've wasted my life. I'm having to trust God. Wasted my life, like an Old Testament sacrifice was a waste. Of course, it wasn't a waste because God is really there. Anything sacrificed to God is not a waste because he's really there. But what he may do for us, and this is the point, is that he may sacrifice us. He does do suicide missions, and life on earth is, in a sense, a suicide mission in a lot of ways. And he's willing to sacrifice us. He'll sacrifice our pride. He'll sacrifice our money, and he will allow us to go through all kinds of trauma so that he can be glorified in it. And this is something we must have room for in our theology. If we're going to be like Jesus, we have to have room for that. Now, I'm not saying pray for it. I'm not saying go turn yourself into a martyr, set yourself on fire. I'm saying that if someone else turns you into a martyr, then that is something that actually can glorify God. And if we look beyond the pain of this age and realize this is how God works, we're becoming more like Jesus. And the more like Jesus you are able to think and feel, the more valuable and the sharper arrow you are. So we can be sacrificed. Number 4, we will share his mission. He's got us here for a purpose, and it's to share Christ. Is to live a life that other people see something going on in our lives and we contribute to the work of his mission to reach the world. That was Messiah's work, and it is today, and we're part of it. And number 5, we will certainly inherit. We will certainly inherit. Jot down Mark chapter 10, verses 28 to 31. Mark 10, 28 to 31. Just like Jesus looked beyond the cross, it says in Hebrews 12, despising the shame. And that means ignoring it. He looked beyond it, and he said, I know where I'm going. in Mark 10 that I just quoted you, 28 to 31, Peter pipes up in the conversation there in Mark 10 and he says, Lord, we've left everything behind to follow you. Hint, hint, hint. And Jesus said, don't worry. Whatever you've left behind will be multiplied back to you beyond your wildest imagination. That's a free translation, but that's what it says. You can't lose anything. And you're going to lose everything in this age anyway. It's all dying anyway. So you give it all over to him. And he says, there will be nobody who has given up the things for me who will not receive back multiplied and eternal life on top of it. The question is, do we really, truly live that way? Do we really believe that? And it can be a struggle in a fallen world to really live according to what Jesus said. But it is the truth. We will inherit. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Don't know what you're doing right now, where you're at spiritually, what's going on in your soul. If you haven't given your life to the Lord, well then, you want to be a part of his story. It's the only one that will be told in the end. And it is a very happy ending for those who belong to Christ. Open your heart up to him. Release yourself to him. Become an apprentice of this person in the servant oracles. Even though it does mean changing citizenship, putting all of your eggs in one basket, putting your whole soul there with him. If you're a Christian, kind of things have gotten out of perspective, then let that servant oracle bring things back into perspective. The Lord loves you and has chosen you. His plan for you is a good one. You will live forever. Everything that happens in this age is for a reason. And if we keep our mind on him, keep our hand to the plow, the Lord will be glorified. Father, we pray that we will do that. We pray that as a body, as a group of Christians who seek to encourage one another, to build up one another in our faith and in our way of knowing you, we pray that we will live by these things, be apprentices that are worthy apprentices, truly, in your grace, Lord, living this way with our eyes above what's going on in the world, while at the same time keeping track here and seeking to be productive here. Teach us the secret to this, Father. And especially those of us that are suffering right now in various ways, feeling the effect of this age. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us with courage, with strength, and with peace, and with a vision for eternity. Let us be useful to you, Father, like a hidden sword in your hand, like a sharp arrow in your quiver, that we might be useful for your kingdom. We trust you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.